As we come to look at Psalm 23, it is an intensely personal psalm. The word I, or me, or mine, occurs in every verse, sometimes more than once. Not because David can only think about himself, though this psalm is written for us as well, to be exceeding personal with, but it's there because it unfolds the needs, the felt needs of his heart, covering many situations in his life. And as we come to all these psalms, we will find that to a greater or lesser degree, they are all very personal. And therefore, the psalms have language that encourage us to be personal with our Lord and Saviour in any type of difficulty, in any type of problem, in any type of success, any type of victory. We may share them all, beseech him concerning them all, and talk to him concerning them all. And in a way, this psalm is a testimony. The Lord is my shepherd, and he's revealing all those things about his life in which the Saviour has blessed him. It's a public testimony that has been there in the scriptures all down the years. 3,000 years, give or take a few. It's wonderful to think that in 3,000 years, how many people have prayed to the Lord through this psalm, how many people have been helped through this psalm, and how many people still continue to read this psalm. Now, David, as you know, was a shepherd. And he was a very conscientious shepherd. He was conscientious with the lambs, with the sheep and their feeding. Their worming isn't mentioned, but doubtless he was. Their protection was paramount. And doubtless when they were dying, he remained with them. And that makes David think, what I do for these sheep, the Lord does for me. If I can be so tender towards sheep, I must understand that the heavenly Saviour looks after me and is tender with me and takes such specific care of me as I do of lambs. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. In Psalm 110, we are told that Jesus Christ is David's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And that refers to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord. Whether he knew his name as Jesus, we cannot tell. It could have been revealed to him, but he certainly knew him as Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the Saviour. So the statements of this psalm are so near to our hearts because they tell us of how any of us may come to the Saviour. There is another interesting thing here. You will notice that the word the Lord is printed in capitals and refers to Jehovah. When both Jehovah and the Lord are mentioned together, as in Psalm 110, then you're thinking about the Father and the Son separately. But here, his Lord is called Jehovah. The Saviour is fully God. Mind you, I don't think David wrote those words in capitals, but there they are for us. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, this is wonderful to meditate upon. Because he fulfilled his work conscientiously, and because David knew every aspect of the shepherd's task, it was wonderful to think that he had a shepherd watching over him, and that that shepherd was the Almighty and everlasting God from eternity, and that his Lord, the Saviour, shared that everlasting Godhead with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So I can't even attempt to describe how real and how personal and how helpful to David it was to know that the Lord is his shepherd. When I was at the TAB, Dr. Masters used to say the best way to train for the ministry, not if you were doing it, but the best ministers come out of Sunday school teachers. Well, be that as it may, the Lord certainly enables shepherds to know how to shepherd the Lord's people. Ye, the flock, are men and women. The Lord is my shepherd. And therefore, not only is the Lord our shepherd, but he commands us to be shepherds. In talking to Peter in the Gospel of John 21, the Lord says that the ministry, including the ministry of preaching the gospel, but he refers particularly to ministry, and such ministries we can all give by witness and testimony, that this witness is he desires, feed my lambs, the new believers, feed my sheep, the experienced believers. We all need, in some way, to be ministered to in the things of the gospel and of the scriptures. Of course, the Lord can and will reveal himself to us personally without any intermediary. But it has pleased him to make David a shepherd, king over his people, for he knows how to deal with people. And he knows he's chosen to make his lambs and his sheep to be fed by experienced believers, whom we may call ministers with a capital M, but it includes elders and it includes deacons as well. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. I shall not want. That is to say, I shall not go without. Now, David's going to spell that out later, but he makes it clear that only the best will do for the Lord's people. That the Lord himself makes sure that we have the best spiritual supply for our hearts of all that is necessary to bring us to salvation. Now, that does refer to spiritual nourishment. And the reason has to be that in verse 2, we read that he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. But that is not true of every believer in every country, is it? There are those who are persecuted. There are those who are murdered. There are those whose churches are spoiled. Not every believer has literally, physically, in their churchmanship, green pastures and still waters. The green pastures and the still waters refer to the spirit-filled nourishment of the soul of a believer. Lying down in green pastures. I'm not sure about sheep compared with cows. I think it may be true of cattle generally who chew the cud. But cattle chew the cud for the most part lying down or sitting down. And there may be an allusion to that here. In lying down in the green pastures, we eat. We eat what's around us. And I think the idea of chewing the cud is rather helpful too. We go over things twice. And when there's a part of the scriptures that means something to us, we go over them again and again till we have tasted their nourishment and felt their encouragement in our soul. So, just as David deals with sheep and finds a good meadow for them, so our Father and the Saviour find for us who are his people, finds the very best spiritual nourishment. Now, the very best spiritual nourishment is the scripture. The scripture is God's word, which means that the scripture is what God wants to tell us about the spiritual life. All that we need to know is there. And so it is that in being helped by the Spirit or by a pastor or a minister, to being helped by the Spirit to understand the word of the Lord is to be made to lie down in green pastures. I don't think he leadeth me beside the still waters is much different. And like our hymns, which rhyme, Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme. But the equivalent of our rhyming system was repetition. That's the way they rhymed. They repeated the previous statement, but there was always a subtle difference. And you see it here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, rhymes, at least in the Hebrew sense, with he leadeth me beside the still waters. The meaning is the same, the picture is different. Now, sheep and lambs would find it exceedingly difficult to drink water out of a rushing torrent. If they could not have access to a still, quiet stream, then they would have to get all their moisture from the grass with dew, which might not be sufficient. So this double picture of being fed and being supplied with drink just speaks to us of our total spiritual needs being supplied for by our Lord in his word. Of course, the sheep eat, having been brought to the field, and the sheep drink, having been brought to the stream. And it's no different for us. When the Lord leads us in the scriptures, we eat. And when he brings us through the gospels, we drink. So there is every blessing possible for a person, a man, a woman, boy or girl, in the scriptures of the Lord, because the Lord himself is shepherding in this experience. And then he restoreth my soul. Again, this is spiritual. Now, in many places in the scripture, the word soul simply means me. He restoreth me. But the soul is the most important part of us. And therefore, on some occasions, it certainly means the core part of us, what we would call the soul. Now, I'm not quite sure. I've often read and played over and pondered in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. To me, that suggests that unfallen man was integrated. You could not separate soul and body. And it was only after the fall of Adam and of Eve that the soul was a separate thing from the body. And that the soul, when the soul is separated from the body, that's death. So it's not that our bodies now are integrated and are soulish, but it's that there is a separation because of sin. Our body must die, although it will be raised again, but our soul goes straight to be with the Lord. And this is the significance, I'm sure, here in this psalm. The Saviour, my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, restoreth my soul. Now, you do not restore anything that's either not damaged or that you don't owe. You can pay something to somebody, give something to somebody that you don't owe, but it's not restoring. He restoreth my soul. The Lord Jesus knows how to handle the souls of each one of us, when to save us, how to bring us to various stages of growth in the gospel. But fundamentally, it's the Saviour by his death on the Lord Jesus Christ, so on the cross of Calvary, and through the shedding of his precious blood, has paid the wrath of sin, has stood between his Father and us in paying the wrath for our sins. And here supremely, he restores our soul. And that is the meaning, is clear from what follows. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. No human being is righteous without Christ's intervention. And if we're to be led in the paths of righteousness, it's because our souls have been restored. It's because our souls have been saved. And the Father, because of our love for his dear Son and for the purpose for which he sent him, to those who believe in his dear Son, counts that for righteousness, so that we stand righteous in his sight, who have no righteousness of our own. It is another's righteousness. It is the Saviour's righteousness. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is absolutely supremely important. This is the great thing. A shepherd does many things for the sheep, and some perhaps are more pleasant than others, and some are more pleasant for the sheep than others. But nothing is more important than the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, that he might lead those who are redeemed by his precious blood in the paths of righteousness, in the ways that please God, in the ways that he has foreordained before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in. And he successfully does that. We are creatures who are upheld and who are carried, and we may lean upon him so that he leadeth us in the paths of righteousness. He goes before us. He saved our souls. He applies his work. And so we walk following his ways. And then David leads on to what you may call a worst case scenario. Yes. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I think it's referring to his own death, but it refers generally. So, first of all, let's think. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as it might affect a relative, we're upset for them, we're concerned for them, we nurse them, we help them. Now, this picture is a most marvelous picture. I'm sure some of you have been through Welsh or Scottish or Swiss valleys. And you can have a beautiful, beautiful day with blue, blue skies. But if you're in that valley, it's all shadow, always. The sun does not penetrate. The deeper it is, the less the sun penetrates. So you can be shivery even on a very hot day, sun fully out, but missing you because you are in the valley of the shadow of death. So that's the picture. There is a sense sometimes that we may be more concerned for others than for ourselves. So it did seem worth mentioning that walking through the valley of the shadow of death might not be just ourselves, but might be our nearest and dearest. We still walk through that valley. We still undergo all the thoughts about death. We still try and help those who are going through it. If we walk through the valley of shadow of death, in the sense that it's because we have loved ones and nearest and dearest who are dying, who have terminal illness. That in itself is very, very powerful in our minds. If it's our own death, it is, of course, closer to home. If we know we have a terminal illness, if we're told we have only a short time to live, then, of course, from then on, it is a valley of the shadow of death. Death is called in the scripture the last enemy to be destroyed. It's also called the king of terrors. Very interesting expression. Because it personifies death. Death is not a person. And yet he's described as the king of terrors. It's a way of illustrating. But I will fear no evil. It's wonderful. He knew his sheep did not to fear, need to fear the wolf or the lion because he was there. May not even have occurred to them to be afraid, although the smell of the other animal might have frightened them. We don't know, but David knew how to protect them. And so David says that the Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, described as the chief shepherd in the New Testament, and the under shepherds, but this may apply to in a minor way, can't fulfill all these things. But if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Christ, we fear no evil. Only walking through the valley with Christ demolishes those fears. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death We will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We have a savior described in Job that behemoth is in his hands. It's a small thing for him to control, behemoth. It is a small thing for God, who has the winds in his fists, the waters of the ocean in his apron. A very small thing with God to look after us in death, to protect us from any malice that Satan may have, knowing that we are going to die as part of the curse, to make it worse, to destroy our faith, to undo us at the very last moment. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There may be things that fear. Maybe we get collywobbles. I don't think that's the expression to use of when we're dying, but you understand what I mean. We do get concerned. We feel it physically. It's an automatic response. It's not something we can utterly control. We shall feel it difficult. And particularly, of course, if our illness is very bodily, either painful or affects the working of our body. But we fear no evil because the Saviour is with us. Now, I understand that a shepherd in ancient times had two sticks. One was more what we would call a cane, and the other, though it may be made of the same wood, was a very thick bludgeon cudgel. So, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was the cane. The rod was the gentle one. A shepherd would use the rod just to count the sheep as they went through back into the fold. But he would also use that rod just to put it gently on the sheep's neck, just to turn it that way. He would guide the sheep by this rod that he had, a gentle guidance. And through going through the ups and downs of death and the dissolution of the body and the separation of the soul from the body, the Lord guides us very carefully, very closely, with a full degree of comfort. Let us not disappear from his presence at such a time. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Well, the staff was a cudgel, a bludgeon. The staff is what you would hit the wolf with, or wave it at him, chase him with it, bang him on the hindquarters if you could get close, kill him by on the head. But that was what this instrument was, the staff. It was something that you could fight an animal with, and you could protect the sheep. And it was such a thing that you could protect more than one at a time, from more than one at a time, animal at a time. You could bang one on the head and then move it somewhere else and bang another one on the head too. So the staff was a comfort too. Not only do we know that we are being guided in the circumstance of death, which none of us have been through before, we must have guidance. Not only that, but if there is any malice from Satan of any sort in mind, the Saviour himself will deal with that. No evil can overcome us. No final device of Satan can destroy the state of our souls. Yea, though I walk, last case scenario, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There is a lovely phrase in 1 Samuel 30 that when David was greatly distressed, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The distress was Ziklag. It had been burned with fire. David's wives and all the ladies and children had been taken off by the Philistines. And his own people, whose wives and things they were from Ziklag, talked of stoning David. They were about to kill him. It was that bad, and he was greatly distressed. But we read in that verse, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. The outcome of it was that he got everybody back. And so, therefore, I wonder if you could say that we might encourage ourselves in the Lord our God by going through the different parts of this psalm. Provision that will never vanish, spiritual provision, spiritual life, salvation, his presence, even when we're going through deep trials, even as far as death. Maybe in the midst of alarms, we can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. It's a wonderful expression. That passage in 1 Samuel 30 is such a delight. There he was in terrible distress, hostility all about him from his friends because of what had happened, threatening stoning of him. And he sits down and he encourages himself in the Lord his God, and the result was deliverance. Anyway, it occurred to me that maybe David would work through a psalm like this, or knew that experience. That was the way he actually encouraged himself in God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. What can happen to me? Be that as it may. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I seem to remember from the days when I studied classics that it was a thing that often happened that if an enemy conquered a town, they would round up all the cattle and all the prisoners that they'd sort of taken, and all the townspeople and citizens would watch the conquerors kill the cattle and have a big meal in front of them all. And of course, the people they conquered got absolutely nothing, though it was their own stuff. Now, that may be the imagery here, but the meaning for us is clear, isn't it? The Lord prepares for us spiritual nourishment in the presence of mine enemies. Spiritual sustenance comes despite being surrounded by enemies to the faith and to our souls. The Lord Himself enriches our souls by His presence. And that's in the midst of all the world, just like having a feast. Now, I've suggested to you once or twice that it is quite difficult to evaluate how we may live in the world without being of the world. We get a clue here. If we live off of spiritual food, we've got a feast where there is no food, where there is a famine, where there is a famine of hearing the word of God, when there is a famine of righteousness and just behavior. We're in the middle of that. But we have the Savior's righteousness. We have the Savior's love. We have the Savior's protection. We have everlasting life. In the midst of our enemies, we may have this. You could have 10 people at work. You could have 15 people in a hospital. They all look the same, but there may be one who deep in their heart knows the peace of God which passeth all understanding. They look alike. Nobody can tell any difference. But in the midst of enemies, in the midst of unbelievers, we have this tremendous feast of good things. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Of course, these things could be said of the Lord Jesus too, but they're written for us. Thou anointest my head with oil. In other words, we're saved. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit, who will create in our hearts every single means that we need in order to enjoy his salvation. My cup runneth over. Well, here's a word to be collected, John, if you haven't got it already, for your book of things in the new, in the Bible that have become expressions in English. My cup runneth over. I've used this illustration for you before, but I've never forgotten it as a child. I was 9. I was just evacuated to Devon, hadn't been there many days. And I went into the sweet shop, in the only shop in the village. And obviously the lady who was serving realised I was the one and only person from London who was there, the one and only evacuee. So she gave me a bag like you put sweets into, you know, bag with sweets. She said, hold it up. So I held it out with my hands. And she poured sweets into it that overflowed the bag and got caught in my hands. But I appreciated it, that she was being kind, that she was being generous, that there was plenty of kindness round that particular Devon village. My cup, now that was not drink, but I understood what it meant that God gives us sufficient and more. Our cup runneth over. It is a very good way of coping with depression, with frustration, with stress, and many other things. To count our blessings, as the hymn says. Name them one by one. For it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. You'll discover that your cup is running over, notwithstanding your lowness of feeling, your depression of heart, your stressed emotion. My cup runneth over. The Lord has provided me with so many good things. Oh, and just as an aside, I was thinking the other day, you know, I've often said to you about the hymn, 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ. And I've invited you to try and count 10,000. And it would be difficult to get past 100 for most of us, I'm sure. And then I was reading Andy McIntosh's book about the brain. And the way every single nerve part links up with every other single nerve part in the brain, runs into thousands and millions. So begin with the brain, though you don't know what's going on there, 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ, will be that as it may. My cup runneth over. It's not an easy thing to say, but it is intended for us. David is able to say before the Lord, even in the midst of some of the distresses and battles that we see here, that his cup runneth over. The cup that the Saviour gives him. I trust that we all, me included, will seek to understand the running over, the cup running over in our lives, the excessive bounty and goodness which the Saviour bestows on those who love him in the midst of the enemies of difficulty and frustration and unfairness and all the rest of it. Surely, he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That wonderful. No day excepted. Goodness. The Lord is good to all. God is love. I'm surrounded by goodness in this evil world. When I walk with the Lord, I'm surrounded by his love. I experience his mercies. His compassions fail not. Surely, I know it, he says. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Now, it hadn't happened. His life wasn't finished. Here is an act of faith. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I've experienced it, but it's never going to cease. It's never going to be given up. I shall understand these things all the day of my life. I shall experience the presence of the Saviour. I shall experience the outgoing of all his kindnesses and mercies towards me all the days of my life. It is, of course, true that once a Christian, always a Christian. Once saved, truly, always saved. But we can fluctuate enormously, can't we, in feelings and responses. It does us good to understand by faith that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, this refers to heaven. Why? Well, first of all, we can't stay in church every Sunday, can we? We have to go home. So the house of the Lord cannot mean our earthly places of worship. It could mean the people of the church. I will dwell in the household of the people of God forever. Fine. But it does seem most natural to understand this. Of being in heaven with the Saviour, worshipping the Father through the Holy Spirit and worshipping the Saviour. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If anyone doubts as to whether there is an afterlife, and Satan is quite apt to put into the minds of senior citizens who are Christians just this niggling doubt at the very end. He can tempt them terribly. And here is the antidote. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy while I live here, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord in glory forever. This is a wonderful psalm. I don't know if you noticed as we went through how many I's and mine's and mine there was. But you can check it out. There's in every verse. It is intensely personal. And we only have one life. It means a lot to us. Everything we say to the Lord about our life, our death, our pains, is intensely personal. And David is here being intensely personal. And we may learn from that. That we may pour out our hearts Indeed, the psalmist says, pour out our complaints to God, but we do have access with him by faith, the faith wherein we stand. I hope that was a help anyway. May the Lord bless us as we think later about that song.